I'm truly overwhelmed to be here on the 100th anniversary of Rose Hill Presbyterian Church. I feel like I was here 100 years ago at times. And Max, I hope that I don't steal somebody else's sermon. I'm not going to preach, don't worry. My cousin, who's a Baptist minister, went to preach somewhere, and somebody stood up ahead of him and, in effect, preached a sermon as an introduction. And he got up, and he didn't have anything else to say. He said, well, he stole my sermon. Well, I hope I have not treaded too heavily on anybody else's ideas or thoughts this morning. First of all, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you knowing that you are the only mediator of salvation. You are the one who has died once for all, the just for the unjust, that you might bring us to God. Lord, you were put to death that we might be put to life through faith by your own gift of grace to us, and faith too being a gift. We bow before you now and ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable. Lord, we are all dust and ashes. We have no right to come before you to say a word except to speak the truth as you have given it to us to say. And we ask that you would make your word to live before us this day, and the defense of it only you can do ultimately. But we can say what your word says, or at least attempt to. And we ask that you would make that done this day in what I say, as laying the foundation and the background for what happened in March of 1983. We ask it in Jesus' holy name, amen. I need to have a couple of things said up front, because the worst thing in the world is to be revealed as a hypocrite you are. And I certainly do not live up to all I'm going to profess to believe this day. I believe all the Bible is true and it's trustworthy, and much is revealed in there, as Vicki can tell you, that I do not live up to. And of course, our own families know much more than we want anybody to know, and they know more than anybody else. The thing that I want to say up front is from 1 Corinthians 10, 13. And I want to say this preface to these scriptures. I'm going to be talking about some things that might be offensive. And I'm going to say this up front as a confession from my own heart, because the Bible is saying it. I want to say it, and not to belabor it, but this is the truth from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, often I don't follow the way of escape, but he provides it. Where I want to focus here is this. There is no temptation that is not common to man. The great temptation of this situation that I'm going to be talking about is denying the truth of God's word. And any time we choose to sin, in effect, we have turned to the back of our Bible. I can remember saying it from this pulpit. And we write in here, but I know better than you, God, and I'm going to do this the way I want to. I'm going to think about things I shouldn't think about, and I'm going to tilt the truth a little bit the way that I want it to be tilted to make me look good. And I'm sure you never wondered about my being self-centered a bit. I thought I covered it, but I didn't. There is no temptation that is not common. So I'm not standing up here to condemn anybody. I'm saying we're all in the same boat. And I would say what the scripture says, look to him, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. There is salvation in no other, period, exclamation point, a million times. There is salvation in no other. For God sent his Son into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief, and you are too. Dr. Ferguson, years ago at First Pres, said, if I knew all about you, I would not want to be your pastor. And if you knew much about me, you would not want me to be your pastor. Enough disclaimers. I think I've hopefully made it clear that I don't have a corner on sanctification. I have not become the holy man that can get up here and pronounce judgment on everybody. But I do believe the Bible is all true. And if it's not, then God has violated what he has said about himself. That's the first major point, beyond the fact that we are all in the same boat. Then God, what has God said about his word? We are today, and here I'm going to venture beyond John 3:16, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, which is the first thing I want to say. I want you to hear that. If you don't know Jesus, if you've not come to him and flown to him, as it were, as the only Savior, then all of this could become offensive. I don't want that to happen. But I need to tell you this. When I was at Columbia Seminary in Decatur, Georgia, I'd always known that the truth of the Bible was being questioned. I began reading the Concerned Presbyterian when I was 12 years old because a multimillionaire in our church in Vidalia, Georgia, Jerry Achenbach, put all the elders and deacons on the mailing list of the Concerned Presbyterian, the Presbyterian layman. I don't think anybody else in my family read the Concerned Presbyterian, but I did. Not because, I guess I wasn't very interested in sports, and I just read stuff. But I began to realize, apparently there's some preachers in the church, in our own church, that don't believe the virgin birth. And they are, how can you not believe it? That's what Christmas is all about. It's plain and simple. And then I began to realize more and more and more was being questioned. And I came to understand as I grew older that we were in a burning house, so to speak, in the old denomination. The only words, human words, to describe the situation that we find ourselves now, coming out of 150 years at least, and in some cases 200 years, of saying the Bible is in part true, is to realize we are standing in the middle of a culture war. And I say this with all due respect and with the statement that there is no sin that cannot be forgiven if it is truly confessed and repented of. In the light of the collapse of the Bible in our culture, since 1973, there has been 50 million abortions. Legal. I want to be careful. I don't want anybody walking out. But we are in danger right now of losing the freedom to worship. Now, Craig, you say you've always been a little out there with your prophecies. But anybody, and again, I'm wanting to be careful here. Anybody that saw the last political debate realized that every church in the United States and every minister that believes the Bible is absolute truth was being threatened with taxation and the loss of many allowances that have been kindly given by the nation to ministers of all denominations, of all different religious groups. And I won't go into the exact situation they were referring to, but there is a threat hanging over this building this day and all the ministers that truly believe the Bible, and probably eventually the members too. We are in a crisis hour. I'm reminded of what Winston Churchill said on May the 13th, 1940, 3 days after he became Prime Minister of Great Britain, at the beginning of the onslaught of Hitler's invasion of Holland and Belgium and his race to the coast of pinning the British Army and the French Army at Dunkirk. And he said this, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many long months of toil and struggle. You ask, what is our policy? I will say it is to wage war with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crimes." And he goes on to say, "We must have victory at all costs." Well, that was World War II. When you're in a culture war, it's not quite the same. Ultimately, the greatest thing we can do, and I don't think I made it in here with that book, but it's a book by Jonathan Edwards on concerted prayer. When we are in this kind of war, in a culture war, where there are threats against young people, the unborn, when you have the ministers threatened, the church is threatened. Somebody ages ago, I can't remember which one of the founders, said the power to tax is the power to destroy. Well, if the churches can be taxed, then they can be destroyed. But what must we do? The thing we must do is pray, concerted prayer. They say that in the 1730s, the ununited colonies, were in about as bad a shape as we are today. And God moved, and the earth trembled. It was an unbelievable time in the history of this country. In fact, they say that the Great Awakening, which is what I'm talking about, set the foundation for the birth of the United States. And there was a woman in England who financed the preaching of George Whitefield and John Wesley. Her name was the Countess of Huntington. I'm trying to get the actual name, Selina Huntington. And she was used by God in an incredible way. And I would encourage you, if you can get a hold of that book, Selina, Countess of Huntington, you will see how a person used their place in society to be an instrument of God. And in effect, she changed the world. She was enabled, I'll tell this, Max, heaven forbid, I'll tell it as quick as I can. She was able to have a chapel everywhere she lived. And she would build a chapel. Now, you think of a chapel about a quarter the size of this building. And in England, the nobility, which she was of, could have that chapel at their home. So everywhere she moved, from place to place, she had the money to build buildings that would hold 1,000 or 2,000 and on and on and on. And people fill them up. She had the ministers come that preached the gospel, whereas the established church was dead as a wedge, you might say. My grandmother would have said. Dead as a doornail. But God moved, and people who could acted. And it was amazing. Whitfield preached up and down the coast of the United States. Vicki and I have been to his grave in New Jersey. Massachusetts, oh mercy. We don't want to speak. Anyway, Whitfield was held up in the window at night to preach his last sermon on the second story of a building, and he was, I think, dead at 6 o'clock the next morning. But he preached a powerful sermon. 20 and 30,000 of people would gather out in the fields to hear him preach. So nothing could contain that. And he had the voice that would carry. Dr. Ferguson said, Craig, when the only person I can think of that can talk like you, I used to do this. Now, I am no Whitfield. But people say I talk loud and don't need any amplification. I apologize. But Whitfield had a voice that could be heard like those standing at the Sea of Galilee, where 20 and 30,000 people could hear him preach. Ultimately, I could go to those scriptures, and I may have time, but it talks about preach the word in season and out of season. On the 27th of March, 1983, I was standing in that pulpit. This Sunday before, a congregational meeting had been called. And to use Southern terms, we were seceding from the Presbyterian Church into which we had been born. We were seceding from Montreat. We were seceding from Presbyterian College. We were seceding from Columbia Theological Seminary and Union Theological Seminary, where Mr. Mitchell went. We were in sorrow. Francis Schaeffer said, when you go with tears. You do not go with flags flying and guns firing. You go, if you have to leave from a denomination, you go with tears of sorrow because the faith has been departed. It was such a day for a 29-year-old as never could have been imagined. I stood in that pulpit, and this is not about me, but we were waiting for as many members of this church to get here from other places that could get here that had not been able to come to the service. And so what did I do? I prayed for 20 straight minutes before that vote, till I heard doors slamming in the back of the church and people coming in from other places. And the deacons after the service said, we knew Craig had lost it. Well, I never quite had it. But I preached through the whole 11th chapter. I prayed through the whole chapter 11 of Hebrews. I prayed through the 8th chapter of Romans to try to buy time to give everybody possible a chance to take a stand for God and His Word, because that was what was at stake. And then I prayed and opened the meeting. We had a unanimous vote, except one, and that was still a vote to leave. 79-1. And it was still the 100% vote, really. God did it. John Baumgartner laid the way for this. John Baumgartner knew what was happening in the old denomination, the Presbyterian Church in the United States. It had once been called the Presbyterian Church in the Confederate States of America because it was born after the Civil War started, and in Philadelphia in 1861 in May. What time is it, Max? In May of 1861, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, PCUSA, met and called for everybody to support the federal government. And it was sin to secede. Well, I believe it was 47 presbyteries and 10 synods of the Presbyterian Church USA seceded from the Northern Church, what we became called then the Northern Church, and met in Augusta on December the 4th, 1861. And they declared, Dr. Benjamin Morgan Palmer was preaching the opening sermon, and he said this: "Let it be inscribed upon our banner as we unfurl it before all the world, the words of Christ's great commission, go and preach the gospel to every creature," meaning every person, of course. And his voice must have been something like Whitfield. He had been pastor of First Church downtown. He was then pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of New Orleans that would hold 2,000 people. And he had preached a sermon on Thanksgiving Day of 1861. Get my dates right. No, apparently it was 1860. You can check this on me. I can't say it absolutely. He had preached a sermon on Thanksgiving Day that caused Louisiana to secede from the Union. I'm not advocating that he should have done it. That's how powerful he was. He preached, though, we must not let the crown of Caesar be placed upon the head of the church. In other words, if possible, the church cannot be directed by politics. And I've touched there today. Sometimes you've got to, when truth and life is at stake. But he gave an amazing sermon, and world missions became the throttle, the pedal upon which this old Southern Presbyterian Church flew. And by 1965, there were over 500 missionaries, and considering the numbers of people that were supporting those 560 missionaries approximately, it was unheard of. It was amazing, the denominations that had been planted around the world, in Korea especially, and now in Brazil, there's over 1 million people in one of those denominations today. In Korea, of course, the Northern and the Southern Church worked on that, but the last time I looked, there were 10 million Presbyterians in Korea, South Korea. It's a Presbyterian nation, Billy Graham would say. Well, it's hard not to get ahead of yourself in all of this. But we then are coming out of a great heritage, a tremendous heritage. They believed in the Southern Presbyterian Church that the Bible was true. They went back. You say, well, what did they believe? They believed that this is the Westminster Confession. They made every single minister affirm his total belief that the Westminster Confession was true. Now, if you had some scruples, you could say it, and they would decide whether you could come in or out. But this one was not up for grabs. This was essential that you believe this. The Old and New Testament, in Hebrew and the Old and Greek and the New, is immediately inspired by God. That means God breathed it out in the original autograph. When the person wrote it, in other words, it was God-breathed. Not what we've got today, but we've got 99 and 99 one-hundredths of the original. If anybody wants to say, well, y'all don't even have these manuscripts, how can you make such claims about them? Well, I'll tell you something about the numbers of manuscripts we've got and how greatly they agree. Well, I would say just this. They are in the thousands, thousands upon thousands of manuscripts and pieces of manuscripts, and there is no contradiction of any great importance in the copies of copies that we have. One of the greatest things that the liberal element, and when I say liberal, they did not believe in supernaturalism. They would say when Jesus did the miracles, for instance, that he was standing next to a cave when he fed the 5,000 and they had that bread stored in there and they just pulled it out. Anti-supernaturalism had come out of Germany 275 years ago, and many of our ministers who especially were highly educated, they began to be taught to question whether these things could really have happened. Was there really a virgin birth? Was there really a resurrection? And so it began that the whole Apostles' Creed was being cast away, redefined that, oh, Jesus rose from the dead, but it was in the mind of his disciples. It wasn't a bodily resurrection. It was just in their minds that he would never go away. Now, I've oversimplified that, but that's what it amounts to. A denial of the plain intent of Scripture. Being immediately God-breathed and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. Is that plain enough? Kept pure in all ages and therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. That's just a snippet of how it goes on and on and on about the authority, the trustworthiness of Scripture. Josh McDowell, Dr. Baumgartner referred to him last night. He's written these books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. If you hadn't got them, you can get them. Get them and look at them. Get them and read them. If I had enough money, I'd give it to all of you. It's talking here about the manuscripts. There are more than 5,300 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. This was probably written 30 years ago. No telling what's been discovered. What I was going to say earlier, and lost my train, there's a part of John that the more liberal element, unbelieving element of the church said, oh, this just can't be. This was written way yonder into the second or third century. They found a mummy with a piece of parchment in it that is dated back into a few years after Jesus' life. And it is that very piece that they said couldn't have been written then but was made up 200-300 years later. That kind of thing, archaeology does not prove the Bible, but it supports it in so many cases that so when we read the Bible, we should be expecting God to burn through it into our hearts as it did into me when I was a little boy. I was about 12 years old, not a little boy, but at about 12 years old. It was as though a glow was forming inside of me as I read the Bible. I give it all to God. He did it. These books have been published to support the truth that this bunch of PhDs, Dr. Ferguson said, the PhDs, the doctors, have done more damage to the Church of Jesus Christ than anybody else. You have to be careful about listening to those who have all of these degrees. Forgive me, any doctors, Max, that are in the room. They're also great allies. But you cannot just take somebody's degree and let that rule you because you're a little country boy, like I am. I would have said something about this first, but we rediscovered, and this is what we cannot lose, how to be saved by the life and the work of Martin Luther and the reformers that went before him, the Waldensians, the Hussites, many who were burned at the stake, the Huguenots. I'm really going to get in trouble now. I'm so sorry that Notre Dame burned. But all I could think about was the 2,000 Presbyterian churches that were snuffed out in France because they wanted to preach the Bible as the truth. And they are here today. You've got a Huguenot church in Charleston. You've got people scattered into this culture that have come from that heritage. John Calvin as well. Where's his biography? Still got the price tag on it, so I hadn't been reading like I should. But he translated the Bible into French. That was the basis of the French language. Where did the German language come from? You'll see in this movie, Luther translated the Bible into German in captivity, being hidden out by the Elector of Saxony. It is an electric movie. If you have not seen, Max has got it, and he will share it with you. I wish every person in this nation would see this movie. It starts with a bolt of lightning, and so when I say it's electric, it is electric. Please look at it if you can get it. I've got a man hunting more of them for me right now. I love to give them away. Luther rediscovered salvation by faith alone, by grace alone. In other words, we can do nothing to earn this salvation. And that's why we cannot lose the Word of God, because that's where our knowledge of this salvation comes from. If we lose the Word of God and it is not trustworthy, I am willing to lay down my life by God's mercy and help to say that there is destruction for us alone if we lose this truth of salvation. What did Jesus believe about the Bible? It's essential that we understand that I can lose my place. Matthew 5:18. Listen to this. What did Jesus believe about the Bible? None of this rest of this matters if we as pastors or doctors or whomever just decide that you've got to believe this stuff this way. Heaven help us if we've not listening to who wrote it. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 5:18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. This means the whole Old Testament, by the way, the law and the prophets. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, and listen to this, whoever relaxes or removes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, and he goes on, Jesus believed the Bible was true. A jot and a tittle, those are the smallest marks in the alphabets of those that wrote the Bible. John 17. I won't go on forever, Max. Just hang on. Should have had it all printed out, but our computer won't work. Mainly it's I don't know how to work it. John 17, 6 through 17. And Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer before his crucifixion. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. But I am no longer yours. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. If you've got the word, you can expect what from the world? Hatred. That's what our culture war is about. Just as I am not of the world, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus' high priestly prayer, he's saying, your word is truth. In other places, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, in Matthew 24. He believed Noah existed, so I believe Noah existed. He believed there was a flood. I believe there was a flood. As it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, I believe there was a Sodom and Gomorrah. The most extraordinary things that happened in the Old Testament, Jesus puts his stamp of reality upon them as really happening. Was he accommodating the ignorance of his day? Well, if he was, then we are all in the most piteous state of affairs. Then we can't believe a thing in the Bible, and there's no truth in the world, because Jesus was not accommodating the ignorance of his day. He was telling the truth, and he was wanting us to keep the truth and to tell the truth. I will finish quickly. 2 Timothy 3:10 and following. Showed that I can't find a place in the Bible if I'm not careful. Second Timothy 3:10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, and my aim in life, my faith, my practice, my love. Now, this is Paul, the Apostle Paul. Now, did the apostles believe this about the Bible? Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How are you going to know Christ Jesus without the scriptures? You're not. The only Christ we know is the Christ of the Bible. If you tear up the Bible, you've torn up Christ. We don't worship the Bible, of course. It points us, though, the only pointer to Jesus. All scripture, it says, is breathed out by God. I was quoting it a while ago without citing it. And profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. We are to tell it from the housetops. I could go on with other scriptures that I could quote that support this view. I need to mention there's another book that I went to the CIU library yesterday, and it talks about how infection of unbelief spreads. And it shows the case of what happened in the Northern Presbyterian Church. A pastor named Briggs had been influenced by the German theology, which we call the liberalism. And he came back and started teaching in Union Seminary in New York City. It was the most highly endowed seminary in the nation at that time. And I mean, piles of money were behind that seminary. And he really did not believe the Bible was true. But he faked the examinations. And he got in there and he began to influence students. And when he started finally to reveal himself at his inauguration, he got up and said, "I believe the miracles are harmful. They're not for our day. People are not going to believe and come to believe in Jesus by believing in the miracles." And he said a whole lot more than that. And every time he denied something, there was a great applause throughout the auditorium. New York City Presbytery tried him for heresy and could not convict him. The denomination, in effect, did do something by that time. But what did he do? He joined the Episcopal Church. And he kept teaching, though. They couldn't remove him. So he continued to spread that teaching. And people from the South went up there. And to other seminaries. I don't want to say it's a Northern thing, but it's so easy to do after Columbia was burned. But the South took its stand on the inerrancy of Scripture for 75 years after 1861. And then in crept this doubt, this liberalism. And by the time the people really knew what was going on, every board and agency was lost. Every seminary was lost. In the North, the last one to go was Princeton. And Westminster is the daughter of Princeton. Westminster is carrying the torch of what they taught at Princeton until 1929. In the South, Columbia Seminary, which was here from 1828 till 1928, and moved to Atlanta, and maybe that was the ruin of it, till left here in 1928 and went to Decatur, crumbled in effect finally into liberalism in the 60s. And Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, where I first attended, was started as a result of the collapse of Columbia. Columbia Seminary had been a citadel of orthodoxy until the mid-50s. William Charles Robinson is buried out there in Elmwood Cemetery, and you can go to the Columbia Seminary plot and you can see his grave. He was a great man, and he was one of the last believing teachers of Columbia Theological Seminary. And somebody said, well, something about his retirement. He said, "No, I didn't retire. I was retired." I found out how things can happen. I'd never heard of Thomas Clinton before. I saw that this man financed. He gave $5 million to Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur for them to study how it would be beneficial for us to join the United Presbyterian Church. Now realize this, and I have to make this statement. The United Presbyterian Church in 1910 and again in the 20s, they came down to saying, the Northern Presbyterian Church is what I'm trying to say, they would say this: we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, we believe in the virgin birth, we believe in the bodily resurrection, we believe in the substitutionary atonement, we believe in the second coming. What else? But anyway, there were five fundamentals they kept affirming, kept affirming, kept affirming. In 1924, it eventually turned out that 1,100 ministers and elders signed what's called the Auburn Affirmation. You must go look that up if you don't know about it. I can't go on about it. But these ministers and elders said it is not necessary to be a minister and elder and believe all five of those things. Of course, we believe a whole lot more than those five things. But then that's what kept the South from wanting to go into that union with the Northern, quote, the Northern Church. It was all over the proof of the Auburn Affirmation. And people in the South were not really told this in the 1970s and 80s. What they were getting ready to join was a group of people who in the 1920s had had 1,100 ministers and elders deny those fundamentals of the faith and not be disciplined and not be removed and continue in office and spread those teachings. Now, I don't like to say these things. It is not good. Billy Graham's father-in-law, L. Nelson Bell, I got to reading about him, a foreign devil in China. He was one of the greatest missionary statesmen of the whole old Southern Presbyterian Church. He fought to save the denomination from 1941 until 73, when he was elected moderator in 71, really, and died right after his term was over. But he was used. They elected him to quiet down the conservatives. Politics comes into the church, you see, in those kinds of ways. They elected him who had stood firm, and then they could say, oh, the church can't be far off because we've elected Ruth Graham's father as the head of the whole thing. And so you do have to be careful. And when you leave, you have to leave with love, but you have to leave on the truth. Francis Schaeffer, if you don't know him, sometimes he's hard to understand. But he talks about how you leave. And it's not, he said, with the flags flying. And he was one of the greats. He learned that after Dr. Machen, who stood for the truth in the North, eventually was defrocked. That means he had his ministerial office taken away from him because he believed missionaries should believe the virgin birth. Now that's simplified, but that's the case of it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for J. Gresham Machen. We thank you for Nelson Bell. We thank you for those at Old Princeton who stood for the truth and all across the nation. We are sorry that things have come to where they are in our culture. We're sorry that the numbers of people in the Reformed faith have dropped from 4.5 million now in the old church to 1.3 million. These are not gloating things. We pray for revival. We pray for the days of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. And Lord, we don't know what that would look like in our day, but we pray you would send it, that you would revive your church in the midst of the years and do your wonders. We ask that you would have mercy upon us and grant your grace. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Taking the whole break, I'm sure.